Matthew 26, and we will probably not cover what we normally do tonight just because of time, but there is this chapter is actually one of the longest chapters in the book of Matthew, and we are transitioning here from the Olivet Discourse, as we've been looking at for so many weeks on Wednesdays, on Sundays, and transitioning now into really those last hours before the cross. You know, the Gospels are so exciting. The Gospels are so awesome because obviously they're about the Lord. They're about His ministry, His words, His actions. But most importantly, we come to the Gospel in this section here. We come to that final, those final hours, those final days of Jesus and what He wants to do, what He came to do. He came to seek and to save the lost. How is He going to seek and save the lost? How is He going to accomplish that? Well, He's going to have to go to the cross. You see, it was about 6 months ago in the timeline here of chapter 26 that Jesus began to talk to His disciples about something they weren't really ready to hear. You know, they couldn't comprehend, or they didn't want to comprehend. And that was is that He began to talk to them about His death. You remember there in Matthew 16 when He took them on that 25-mile hike, literally up north from the Galilee going towards Caesarea Philippi. That's up in the northern area. In fact, it's by the largest mountain range there in the region. There in that great valley, it's called the Rift Valley, that stretches all the way down to Africa from there, which the Dead Sea is the lowest part there. But as you move up from the Dead Sea, up the Jordan River, past the Sea of Galilee, you move up to Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon's some 10,000 miles in height, and Mount Hermon is that place where it's typically snow-capped year-round, where there's springs that come right out of the base of it, and that's Caesarea Philippi. It's that spring. Jesus takes His disciples up there, and He says, hey guys, listen. After He says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Like, we get it. And Jesus said, you got it, because the Lord gave it to you. Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, but My Father in heaven. And so they're like, you're the Messiah. This is great. This is glorious. The Messiah. And then He says, but before you see Me come into My kingdom, and we've been studying this last Sunday morning, the millennial kingdom, the kingdom age where Christ will reign here on the earth. And we're going to continue to look at that this Sunday. Some real exciting things, and to be honest, some really uncharted territory in the church today. Not much teaching, not much thinking, not much of us really understanding what that looks like. It's almost like a mystery, almost could be a fairy tale. But Jesus speaks about it, and He'll speak about it again here tonight. But He says, before that, you guys missed something about my messiahship, my first coming. I didn't come to reign. I came to die. I came to suffer so that I could reign, so that I could seek and save the lost. And so Jesus tells His disciples, and Peter, you know, after having that great mountaintop, literally mountaintop experience up there by Mount Hermon, He says, you know, far be it from You, Lord. No, ho, 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 no way. And you know, this isn't going to happen. And the Lord just rebukes there Peter and says, Peter, you're mindful of the things of man, but you don't get what God's doing. What I'm saying, you got to listen, Peter. You don't just come in with your agenda, with your will, with your plan, and say, fit into that plan, Jesus, and you're speaking wrongly. That's not the plan I've got. That's not at least the plan I thought God had. God has different plans often than we might have plans. And so there, Jesus begins. And three different times, Jesus shared with His disciples that I'm going to suffer, that I'm going to die, that I'm going to be crucified. Well, now He's in Jerusalem. It's the Passover week. The Passover's 2 days away. We'll see that here in a second. Jesus has just got done sharing this amazing message with them. Really, it was a private Bible study. I mean, oh, how I would love to have been there. A private Bible study with Jesus on the Mount of Olives about things to come, about what's going to happen, where, what's going to take place in the time to come. And it says here in our passage, picking it up at verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priest.'" Jesus had been saying in the last two chapters, well, what's going to happen is not necessarily am I going to reign, but Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. The disciples, again, were like, what? Yeah, not one stone will be left upon another of this beautiful temple that you see that is part of the kingdom age. What? And by the way, there's going to be wars. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be persecution. You're going to get persecuted. They're going to kill you. There's going to be an abomination that takes place. There's going to be great persecution against Israel. You're going to need to flee. When you see that, he says, take place, flee to the mountains. I mean, run for your life. Again, not real good news. But I'm coming again. And I will come back. They didn't fully comprehend it. They're like, coming again? You're here now. What do you mean coming again? They didn't get it. And so he finishes out with that. And he finishes, actually, as we saw last week, with the millennial reign. There in chapter 25, verses 31 and on, that's what he's speaking about. When the Son of Man comes again, he sits on his throne and he begins to reign. And so he says, but now, right now, this is what's going to take place. Right now, what's going to happen is that there's 2 days before Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now crucifixion was not the way that Jews killed people. Not the way that a Jew would execute someone. Crucifixion was the way the Romans did that. And so right away, they're getting an understanding that the Romans, the occupiers, the one the Messiah is to reign over, are coming in, and they're going to take down the Messiah. That's the way they're thinking. That's the way it would seem. You know, at this point, I have no doubt the disciples are more than confused. They're maybe upset. I mean, we follow Jesus, and this is what he's telling us now? The Romans that he's to conquer over, that we're to rule and reign with him, to sit at his right and left when he comes in his kingdom, he's going to be what? Crucified? Now, before he had said, I'll be crucified, and I'll be raised again the third day. But here he doesn't say that. I mean, they couldn't hear that. You know, sometimes God will speak something to us. We only hear the bad news, and we can't hear the good. Because we don't want the bad so bad, we just kind of zone out, shut down. But God has a plan. God has a purpose. God has a will. Notice here, though, that he's going to be crucified. Verse 3, it says, "Then the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the place of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery," by deception, that is, "and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now notice Jesus says, again in verse 2, that you know that after 2 days is Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up at Passover. Jesus prophesies here, my delivery will be at Passover. My judgment, trial, crucifixion is going to be at Passover. And that was very important. And again, the guys didn't get it at this point, but very important as you look at the purpose of the Passover. The Passover was that time where God delivered the children of Israel out of that 10th plague there, where the angel of the Lord passed over the houses of those who had the blood applied there on the lintels, on the doorpost, and the top of the door, the blood of that lamb. And everyone's house that had that applied, everyone that did that, the angel of the Lord spared the firstborn in their home. And that was a picture of, ultimately, the lamb. Remember, blood would have to be shed. So all of these lambs would be killed there at the temple. it's no mistake. They're in Jerusalem. They need to be in Jerusalem. And this is going to take place there. While that's going on, the chief priests, the religious leaders of the Jews are plotting, how can we get them? But we don't want to do it during Passover, because at Passover there's so many people. Josephus records of how many animals were sacrificed. And based on the number of animals being sacrificed and the number of sacrifices for the amount of people that would celebrate a Passover meal, which usually would be about a 1 to 10 ratio, 1 animal to 10 people, 10 adults, they estimate somewhere between 2 to 2.5 million people in the city and their surrounding region of Jerusalem for the feast. You realize that it was a commandment for those that were able to go up to Jerusalem and to celebrate the Passover. And so there's so many people. Remember, it was just the Sunday before. This is probably somewhere around Tuesday or Wednesday. The Sunday before, Jesus was just declared as the Messiah. Remember Palm Sunday as he came down the Mount of Olives. And so they said, well, we'll do it after. But you know what? They're going to find out. They're going to do it at the Passover, because that is according to God's plan and the picture of all that is being fulfilled. And so man again plans his ways, but God ultimately will bring to pass his will. Verse 6, and when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. So again, as the Gospels do, they're kind of flashing from story to story. Remember, we don't have every detail. It's not a, you know, hour by hour breakdown of the ministry and life of Jesus. But it's the big picture. It's the big stories. It's the things that matter. And we come to a beautiful story here. All the Gospels record it. Jesus is in Bethany. Now, Bethany is where? Bethany is on the backside of the Mount of Olives. Going to Israel really helps you when you read through these things. And those of you that have been, I see smiles. You're like, yeah, I know where that is. I've been there. I see that. And it does. It really does help you. And again, we're planning another trip here next year. And I would encourage you to really pray about it, because I'll tell you, it just opens us up. The Temple Mount, it's really a hill. It's not, I don't want you to think mountain. Like, you know, it's a giant mountain. It's a hill. And the Mount of Olives would be like one of the hills here in Yorba Linda, one of the smaller ones. And so there's the Temple Mount. And between, let's say I'm the Temple Mount right now, okay? I'm big enough to be that. Oh, just joking. Okay. I'm the Temple Mount, and on the east gate, as you're looking eastward, there is the Brook Kidron, and that would be this right here, the valley, the Brook Kidron. And then you guys are the Mount of Olives. And that's about the comparison. The Mount of Olives is a little higher. But then the Mount of Olives rolls down into basically rolling little hills that ultimately end up in the Judean wilderness that would then drop off of a massive cliff into the Dead Sea, which is, you know, 13 some hundred feet below sea level. So the lowest part on the planet Earth, right there in the middle of that big African valley rift there that stretches from, you know, up in the north all the way down through Africa. And it's just kind of deserty. It's the place that the shepherds would be. So on the backside of the Mount of Olives rolls, and there's just these little villages. And Bethany's one of them. So they're near the city. They're just a 20, 30-minute kind of walk from the Mount of Olives, and there they are. And again, people everywhere as it's the Feast of Passover at hand. And Jesus is there in Bethany at Simon the leper. Simon the leper is certainly a man who once had leprosy, who clearly doesn't anymore because he's sitting with people. He's probably a guy that Jesus healed. That'd be pretty awesome, you know. There he is. And it says a woman came into him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now, picture this with me. There's Simon's house, probably a larger house. Remember the other home that Jesus would visit in Bethany? It was the home of Lazarus. Lazarus was from Bethany. Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And Lazarus, we know according to John's gospel, is at the table as well. Probably was that they had Jesus there, and very possibly there was too many people. Maybe, you know, Simon the leper was a neighbor, certainly in the same village, bigger home. Possibly that's why they're there. But this woman, according to the other Gospels, is none other than Mary, the sister of Martha. You remember Mary. It's interesting, the three times she comes up in the Scriptures, we find her at the feet of Jesus. Both in John chapter 11, there where she, her brother, that's where Lazarus is raised from the dead, she's found at the feet of Jesus. The story there in the end of, I think it's Luke 9, where, you know, it's Martha and Mary, and they're in the house, and Martha's serving, and it's the most probably familiar story when we think Martha and Mary, and Martha's serving, and you know, worried, it says, in trouble about many things, and she's telling her sister to help her, and then she tells the Lord, tell her to get up and help me, and where was she? It says Mary was sitting at his feet, hearing his word. What a beautiful picture. Mary was a worshiper. And at that point, Jesus defended her. And so this is that person, this woman, Mary. We know that John 12, verse 3 declares that. And she comes with this alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. What is this very costly fragrant oil? Well, most scholars believe that this was really a part of her inheritance when she would get married. When it says very costly, according to the other Gospels, it declares to us, according to Mark chapter 14, verse 5, that it was 300 denarii, or more than 300 denarii. And then Judas will declare that in chapter 12 of John, that it was there in chapter 12, verse 5, that this was worth 300 denarii. Now, a denarii, or denarii, was one day's wage for a foot soldier or for a laborer. This 300, you know, taking out the Sabbath days, is one year's wage. This isn't just a, you know, a few pennies, a you know, a few dollars. This would, in our economy, let's say your average wage for a day is somewhere around $100. You're talking $30,000. And you know, it's estimated between something about $30,000 and $50,000. Just think about what is the average salary for someone for a year in our area. That's what it would be. That's the equivalent of it. And it would probably be more than $30,000. You know, this isn't a small little thing she's doing here. Like, hey, Jesus, I had a little perfume, you know, in my bottle left over, and here, you know, I want to anoint you. I mean, she is just giving everything she's got. She views Christ's value as priceless. She is a picture of a true worshiper. And it is interesting to me that, again, it is a woman we find. We find in the Bible men that worship. But we find that there are these women who worship. It was the women who were at the tomb first. They were there to worship, not a living Lord. They were there to worship a dead Lord in their understanding. Well, they realized he was living because the angel says, why do you seek the living among the dead? But they were the ones. They were the ones that received the first message of the gospel. You know, people say, well, the Bible, it kind of is down on women. I don't think so. Not at all. In fact, you'll see what Jesus says about this woman. And so she breaks this costly fragrant oil. And it says there, and she pours it on his head as he sat at the table. John tells us she also is putting it on his feet. And this is that picture where she is wiping it with her hair, which is interesting. And John tells us that the whole house is filled with this fragrant oil, this smell. And I just see such a spiritual connection and picture there of worship. She, not only was the house full of the smell, but Mary was. Because when she engaged in worshiping the Lord, And she took that which was the most valuable thing for her. She took that and she broke that open. And she gave it to the Lord. She poured it on the Lord. Then she began to take the aroma that was upon him. This is interesting because Paul tells us in the Corinthian epistles that we are the fragrance of Christ. You know, and that is if we are worshipers. Mary was engaged in worshiping. And when she began to worship the Lord, she began to take upon him. The same fragrance was on him, was on her. And then it says, and the whole room was filled with that. And can you imagine? You know how when, you know, someone has a fragrant, you know, perfume or cologne on, I mean, and they walk by and you're like, whoa. You know, everyone smells it. Everyone knows it. And that this was that, you know, 100 times. Mary. Mary gave it all. She began to worship him. Now, I want you to see the picture here. Because Jesus wasn't sitting at a table. You know the traditional picture of the Last Supper there? And this isn't the Last Supper, but it's that picture there of, you know, Jesus is there and all the disciples are kind of posing at the table and there's the big wooden table. They're all sitting in chairs. Interesting. They're all on one side, like, let's go pose for our shot. You know, okay. That's not how they sat. But they would actually recline. And that's what they were doing. And that's why she could come in and pour it on his head. He would just really be reclining, laying back there. And the table was one of those very low tables, a foot or two off the ground. And he'd be reclining. And she could be easily at his feet as their feet would stick out this way. They'd kind of be reclining towards the table. And there she was just coming in and just anointing Jesus. It says, though, verse 8, but when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, to what purpose is this waste? Hear that. Hear that phrase. This is the response of the godly men around Jesus. Right away, what purpose is this waste? What a waste. Now, I have to be honest with you. I probably relate more with the disciples at this point than I do with Mary, unfortunately. Because if you took something that was worth $30,000 and just poured it out on the ground, on the person, I'd be like, you know what we could do with that in missions? I mean, my little calculator would be going. And the disciples were in that place. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Mary did. She knew. The Lord's going to die. He said it. I believe him. She, I believed he could be risen again. He rose her brother from the dead. She had doubted him before. And she had said, why have you waited? Why have you delayed about her brother when he was sick? And Jesus just said, listen, I am the resurrection and the life. And she got it. And she came in worshiping. They weren't worshiping. And they said, what is the purpose of this waste? Now, we know in John chapter 12 in verses 4 and 5, it's Judas Iscariot, who it says there, is got the money box. He's kind of the treasurer of the group. But he's been taking from it. And it would seem that he's leading the charge here. He's the one that's saying, you know, hey, what's a waste? You know what we can do with this money? How we can take care of the poor? Look, verse 9, for this oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Man, this would have been great to give to the poor. Now, that seems like a commendable thing, doesn't it? I mean, they seem to be spiritual in what they're thinking, what they're saying. Let's give this to the poor. Let's help someone out. Let's not just pour all this oil that's worth so much on the ground. But they were off. They were thinking about themselves. And I believe behind the whole thing is Judas. And Judas wasn't thinking about the poor. Judas was thinking about himself. He's thinking, man, I don't hold the treasury. If we had that kind of money, I've already taken a little. What I could have my hands on. You know, it's interesting because you have people in the church that complain about things. Say, well, why are they doing that? Why? You know, why? We should do, you know. And it doesn't always seem to be what it is. Well, we could give this to the poor. We could do that. And the reality is Judas, He wasn't concerned necessarily about the poor, and we'll see that very clearly. Judas was very corrupt. Judas was very selfish. And that's not where his heart was. That's not where he was. But when Jesus was aware of it, aware of them being, the word is indignant. I mean, they're mad. He said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." Again, they didn't get that. They didn't process that. They thought Jesus is here and he's going to reign and we're going to reign with him in the kingdom. And they're thinking, yeah, we've got him always. The promise is that he's going to reign forever and ever and ever. He's saying, no, it's not the way it's going to be. Not in your lifetime. I'm going to leave. And the poor you'll have with you always, which is, just on a side note, a word about the poor. Jesus is simply not saying, hey, we don't care about the poor. He's just saying, listen, there will always be poor. And there will always be poor in the world. And we as a church are always to minister to them. That is the heart of God out throughout the scriptures, to minister to those that are without, those that are hurting, to touch and to love them. But in this case, there was something higher. And there are times there are things that are higher to do. And those things that are higher to do is the worship of the Lord. You know, when I think about Mary, I love the words Jesus has, where he says in verse 10, "Why do you trouble the woman?" You see, that's what he said when Martha was upset. He said to Martha, he says, "Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things." He said, "But one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen the good part." And he says, "No one will take it from her." And I love this. The defense of Jesus to the worshiper. Jesus is defending Mary. Jesus is saying to Mary, he is saying, listen, or he's really saying to the disciples, step back. You guys are out. You're off. You're wrong. You don't get it. But this one who you're criticizing gets it. She's done a great thing. And it's interesting because in that passage that I'm quoting from, again from Luke's gospel, the end of chapter 9, what there is Jesus saying, he's saying, she chose this place. And I believe this is a choice. It's a choice, church, we need to make. And I believe it's one we need to make every day. And that is worship. That is devotions. That is sitting at his feet. You know, so many of the issues in our lives, of understanding the Lord, of walking in the Spirit, of overcoming sin, of dealing with other people that bother us, and on and on and on we go. They're solved when you're in the Spirit. But to be in the Spirit, you need to be sitting at his feet. You need to be filled with his Word. And when you do, when I do, the fragrance of Christ will be a part of us. And when we enter a room, that fragrance will fill the house. It's something so simple, so elementary. Morning devotions, a prayer life, a time each day in the Word, meditating in your Word day and night, as the Scripture says. As the psalmist declares in Psalm 119, "I have hid your Word in my heart," there in verse 9, "that I would not sin against you." That meditating in the Word, that coming to the Lord. You know, the apostles, they practiced a time of prayer. And we learn that. Even there in Acts 3, it says they went to the temple at the hour of prayer. It's a choice they make. Paul in Acts chapter 16, in verse 16, it speaks of Paul where it says, and he went to prayer. This was the time they had. They had a time where they would go and pray. Paul writes his epistles. He always starts off saying, praying for you. And it's interesting because in the Greek there, some of the times he says that, it could be translated, at the time of prayer, we pray for you. Where he says, always praying for you. You know, this is a practice they had, but it's something you have to schedule. I mean, it's amazing. We schedule everything that's important. You wouldn't be here tonight if you didn't schedule it. You know, everything that's important, we schedule. And we plan. But when it comes to our spiritual walk with God, oftentimes we just go, well, I go to church. That's kind of it. Like, do you schedule a time with God? You know, when we were young in our faith, we would call it a date with Jesus. That's such a good thing. Do you have a date with Jesus? You need a date with Jesus every day. You know, and it's certainly not the only time we talk to Him. It's the only time we're in the Word, but it's that scheduled time. It's that time that is going to change our perspective on what's going on. Mary got it. Mary was the worshiper. The disciples, they were the practical guys, and they didn't get it. He says in verse 12, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Interesting. Listen to what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, in doing this, she did it for my burial. What? You mean she had a purpose in it? You know what I mean? She was thinking about that? That's what he's saying. He is saying that Mary got it, that she realized he's going to die, and she was going to anoint his body. And I love this. She was going to anoint his living body, not his dead body. See, normally you would anoint the dead body with spices and these things. And it was a way, obviously, of preserving it. And it was a way, you know, of getting rid of the smell. Mary says, hey, I'm not going to wait until you're dead to show my honor. I'm going to do it while you're alive. And I don't care who's around. And I don't care who criticizes me. I'm going to worship you, Lord. And I'm going to honor you. And notice what Jesus says in verse 13. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in all the world, note that's the intention from Jesus, that the gospel would be preached in all the world, that this woman has done, what this woman has done, will also be told as a memorial to her. Jesus is saying, listen, with the gospel, there's going to be honor to this woman. That's awesome. Tonight we're talking about her. We're saying she knew and got more than the disciples did. She honored the Lord. And Jesus says, boy, she's going to be honored. He never says, Peter, and where this gospel will be preached, your name will be honored. Never. John, all these guys. But it was the woman that said, I don't care what anyone thinks, and I don't care how much it costs me. I love Jesus. My whole life is his, and I'm going to give him everything. An absolute abandonment of worship. Verse 14, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now look at this, church. And Matthew is recording these events together. Matthew's saying, look, Judas was greedy. Judas was the guy holding the money box. Judas was behind this. The disciples were indignant. It doesn't say, oh, and they repented. I don't know that they did. And I know Judas didn't. I think Judas was mad at Jesus. I think he was really upset. He's like, that's it. I don't care. He goes out, it says there. He goes to the chief priest. And he says to them, what will you give me? Notice Judas's heart. Now, I want you to remember that Judas was one of the 12. He was with Jesus. Jesus didn't treat him any different than any of the others. Because I think this is a great warning to every one of us. It's a great warning because we can appear to be a part of the inner core of the disciples of Jesus, certainly one of the 12, but never really be there, never really be committed, never really get it, never really walking with God, just outwardly going through the motions. But there are a series of little compromises that will lead to the ultimate downfall of Judas. Judas was taking money from the money box. And it might have been, you know, just a couple pennies here or there. And it just kept growing and growing. And finally, he was at a place where he didn't want to honor the Lord, didn't want to walk with the Lord. He said, hey, listen, if Jesus is going to die, then, hey, I'll deliver them over if I can get something out of it, if I can get some money here. 30 pieces of silver. It's equivalent to like $20 or $30 in our economy. I mean, it's nothing. It's pennies. A piece of silver was less than, it was like 65, 70 cents. And that's what he's going to deliver him for. Well, no doubt to fulfill prophecy, according to Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, it speaks there about that price for the Messiah was 30 pieces of silver. Matthew will bring it up again when he throws it on the temple floor there because he realizes what he's done. I think we should be sobered and warned through the life of Judas to make sure that we're honestly seeking God between us and him. Hypocrisy is deceiving. Compromise leads to downfall. Verse 17. Now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" The first day of unleavened bread is the Passover. Unleavened bread, Passover, same thing. Luke chapter 22, verse 1 tells us they're the same thing. Again, in the Passover meal, there was unleavened bread. Throughout the whole week of the feast, they had no leaven in the bread. The leaven spoke of time. You had time to let the bread rise. Unleavened spoke, they didn't have time. They did it in haste. It's all picture of leaving Egypt there and fleeing. And so they ask him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand.'" Note that phrase. "My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." Now, that's kind of vague, isn't it? Going to the city to a certain man. What certain man? The other Gospels tell us that it's a guy carrying a pitcher of water. According to Luke chapter 22, verse 10, he's carrying a pitcher of water. Now, you would think, well, there are probably a lot of people carrying a pitcher of water. Maybe it was just the first person they saw. Culturally, men never carried a pitcher of water. That wasn't a man's job in that culture. They just didn't do it. Women did. Unless a man had no wife. And it's interesting because there's a region that is in the city of Jerusalem that was called the Essene Quarters. The Essenes, that was a sect like Pharisees, Sadducees, Essene. The Essenes aren't mentioned in the Bible, but we know them in history. Those are the guys, actually, that wrote the what we know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. There and found in Qumran, you know, which is such an awesome archaeological find for the scriptures. But that's probably who it was, which is interesting because this guy's house probably becomes the house the disciples are in on the day of Pentecost, because it speaks about an Acts that they go to the upper room. Now, an upper room was common. Usually the family would live on the lower part, and the upper room would be like a huge banquet hall. And that's where they were. But it would seem like the same house here is going to be the one that is going to be there. Notice, go into the city. That's clearly the city of Jerusalem. So the disciples, verse 19, did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And Matthew's not given a bunch of details as the other ones do. "Now, when evening had come, he sat down with them, with the 12. Now, again, the sitting down, remember the picture there, they're reclining. Notice the disciples, they've prepared the Passover. I mean, they've taken the lamb, you take a spotless lamb, you take it to the temple, it would be sacrificed at the temple, the blood would be poured on the altar. So the whole thing, there's a lot of work there. They'd have to get the herbs and the spices that are part of the Passover. There's all kinds of symbolisms in the Passover. There would be the cup of salt water, which was really a picture of the affliction of Egypt. There was all these symbols were there. That was part of the Passover, remembering where we came from. The salt water, the cup of salt water was also a reminder that God parted the Red Sea and delivered them. And, you know, the herbs spoke about they're putting the blood on the doorposts back in Egypt. And obviously the lamb was the picture of the Passover lamb there in Egypt. So all of these things were symbolic of redemption. Redemption. Everything was about redemption. God delivering, God redeeming. the idea and the word salvation would come from that. That's how they would speak of it. And so they've prepared all this, not knowing Jesus is the Lamb of God. John said that. John the Baptist in John chapter 1, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so they've prepared it. They sit down. Notice the 12 are there. So Judas is certainly there. And as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Well, that's not really a, you know, good way to finish this great meal and this Passover and Jesus. And they're just sitting there and thinking, boy, this is great. We're with the Messiah. We're in Jerusalem. We're, you know, here eating the Passover. And Jesus just looks around the table and says, "Hey, guys, by the way, one of you guys are going to betray me." And they are just tripping out. And they were exceedingly, verse 22, sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" And, you know, and I like this. They recognized their ability to fail. Anyone that's going to have victory must recognize their ability to fail. All of them. They didn't go, "Oh, is it Peter?" John didn't go, "Hey, you know, is it James? I've been watching him, you know." That is the evidence of someone that doesn't realize that they are vulnerable to sin. Their ability to fail. "Is it I?" They all said it. Is it me? I hope not. I don't want it to be. By this time, they realized when Jesus said something, it usually came to pass. Then he answered and said, "He who dips his hand with me in the dish will betray me." This has already taken place, verse 23. He says, he who's dipped his hand in the dish, he'll betray me. Now, we know where Judas was sitting. He would be on the left side of Jesus, which is the most honorable seat during the Passover meal. We know that because that's who would dip. They would have a certain way they would dip the bread. Judas would be on the left side of Jesus. And that would be a seat that would be requested by the master, "Sit at my left." We always think of the right, but in this case, it was the left. And that's a Jewish tradition, and that's confirmed. This is awesome. Maybe it's not awesome. It's intriguing, that's for sure. Jesus chooses the guy who he knows will betray him to give him the greatest honor. To the very last moment, Jesus was not favoring the others. He wasn't partial against him, but he gave him the honor to him. He treated him as one of the guys, knowing that he would ultimately fail. Now, I don't think you and I are capable of that. That's why God doesn't give you foreknowledge and understanding of those things. Judas had every chance that a person needed to have to make the right decision. There's no doubt that Judas's fall was declared by the Lord. It was, if you would, prophesied. It's going to, someone is going to betray the Lord. But that doesn't negate Judas's will. It wasn't like God made him. God said, "You're going to hell, buddy, and I'm going to push you there." It's not how it happened. Judas made every decision to do what he did. Every choice he made was of his own free choice. Brothers and sisters, let us remember that. Just because Jesus declared it to that it's going to happen didn't mean Judas was the man that it had to happen to. In fact, you see that when Jesus says in verse 24, "Then the Son of Man goes as it is written." Notice, as it is written of him. "But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." That would have been better. If he had not been born, it says here. But notice this. He goes, as the scriptures say, but boy, it would be good if this guy hadn't been born. The judgment that will befall him. And listen, Judas will not stand at the judgment, the great white throne judgment of God, and go, "Oh, well, hey, that wasn't fair." But he made every decision. And let me just say, it started with little compromise. It started in his life with taking probably a little bit out of that money. He had all the teaching the other guys did. He had all the chances the other guys did. But each person will make their own decision. What decision are we making right now? what decision are we making right now in our lives? We need to really think about that. That is a powerful thing. Then Judas, who was betraying him, Judas had already done it. Remember, we read that in verse 14 through 16 there. Who was betraying him answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. Now note this, and we'll wrap it up here in a few verses. Note in verse 22, all the disciples said, Lord, is it I? Judas says, Rabbi, is it I? The disciples could call him Lord because he was truly their Lord. Judas couldn't. Judas couldn't say, Master, Lord. Judas could just say the honorable phrase for the teacher, Rabbi. Can you call the Lord your Lord? Not to others, but to him. It seems that there is a difference for sure. Jesus was never Judas's Lord. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Make no mistake about it, that phrase is referring to the millennium. And we'll talk about what we're going to do in the millennium, but right here we see we're going to be eating and drinking and fellowshipping with the Lord. And we'll look at that Sunday because it's some exciting things concerning that. But this is what we would consider the part of the Passover where we get communion, right? Let us remember, they don't have a little cup of grape juice and a little piece of bread. Okay, they've got the pita bread, it's the unleavened bread, and they've got cups. Actually, there's four cups. This cup is the last cup. It's the cup of redemption. Everything was symbolic in the Passover meal. If you've ever done a what is called the Seder, a Passover meal, and someone has walked you through it, it's pretty awesome. This is the cup of redemption. He lifts it up. And he's here as the Passover lamb, the ultimate Passover. He says, this is my body broken for you. This is my body. This is the cup of, and I love this, the new covenant. This cup is a new covenant. And this is what the Passover was all about. And do this in remembrance of me, as we learn from Paul's epistle there. Look at verse 28, though. What is it? Which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Jesus is saying, my death and burial and resurrection is for the remission of sin. That's the gospel. This is the gospel tonight. Maybe you're here tonight. And you go, I don't know, maybe I am a Judas. Maybe that's me. Will I be in his kingdom? As you hear these words, can you call him Lord? Listen, this is the gospel. This is radical. Because what is it saying here? It's saying, will you receive the forgiveness of sins? That's the gospel message. And church, we ought to be declaring that message. We ought to be sharing that message. That's the message that God has for you first and foremost. He died so you can live. He died so you can be clean. Have you received that? And if you haven't tonight, you can. That's the beauty of it. And maybe you have, and you go, yeah, I've received that. I know that, Pastor Trent. I got it. Wait, are you receiving that right now? Today, have you received that? Have you recognized today, I'm in the new covenant? Maybe you blew it. Maybe you messed up good. What do you do? What do you do with your sin? How do you respond? You enter in. As the book of Hebrews is all about the new covenant, you enter in boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. and to find grace to help in time of need. Have you done that? Because if you don't, your heart gets hard. Because if you don't, you end up like Judas. You've got to repent quickly. But see, here's the beauty of the new covenant. You don't need to get a lamb and find a perfect one and go through the corrupt system of the Jews of Jesus' day and go to the temple and have them sacrifice the lamb and then eat some of that lamb and, you know, and then when you sin again, do it again. But you just draw near because he died once for all for the remission of sin. It's done. It's finished. It's completed. It's ours, church. It's awesome. It's beautiful. And this is what God has given to you and I. And one last verse there in verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Remember, they're in the city of Jerusalem. They sing a hymn and they go out to the Mount of Olives. I love it. What hymn did they sing? You know, what hymnal did they have? Well, the Hallel Psalms. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 are the Passover Psalms. You know, this is interesting. The songs that they always sang was Scripture. They didn't write songs. David wrote songs and they sang them. They were Scripture. And those are the songs that they would sing as they would celebrate, as they would come up to Jerusalem. When we're in Israel, we play those psalms as we are making our ascent up to Jerusalem. But probably it was called the final psalm, the final hymn, was Psalm 136. Write it down. Look at it later. Psalm 136. It's all about the deliverance of the Jews from Israel. And it's about how God's mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. That's probably the psalm, the hymn they sang. Think about it. He just gave them the cup. He gave them the bread. He said, this is my body. Here it is. This is it. Do this in remission of your sin. And then they sang, and I think they had to at some point here start getting, whoa, what's going on? He is it. He's the final. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Messiah. And he is the one who redeems us from our sin. And if they didn't get it then, they got it later. And they preached it well in the book of Acts. If you haven't received Christ, if you aren't right with God tonight, I want to encourage you to do that. The Bible says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. I want to encourage you to do that. I want to encourage you tonight to be merry. To be abandoned in your worship. To give it all up. Not to worship God with that which costs us nothing, as David said. But to worship God with that which cost. Starting with your life. Give them all. Break your life open like that flask of fragrant oil. And let Him be glorified. Because that's the place, trust me, you want to be. And that's the place where you honor Him. You will find honor. And you will find encouragement and find blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You tonight for, Lord, the opportunity to be out here in the park to study Your Word. And we ask, God, that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit and that You would teach us. Teach us, Lord, Your love. Teach us, Lord, what the cross really has done. Teach us, Lord, to just come near and draw close and enter in boldly. We thank You, Father, and praise You. And it's in Jesus' name, amen. Amen, and God bless you.